Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit now through your word that it may be opened to us. Not only that we may understand what you say in your word, but even more that we might know and trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. My pre-study time, just to open up for questions, but I also wanted to make one comment for your prayers. We'll hear more about this next week. On the way out of church, Megan Paradise grabbed me and mentioned how serious things are becoming in our state for pregnancy resource centers. I don't know if any of you have heard, but there have been, I think, one or two cases of pregnancy resource centers being... What do you call it?
Vandalized,
right? Clearway Clinic down in Worcester, windows broken, spray paint. Not all of you maybe have met her yet, but Erin Kate Dooley, who often sits in one of these pews with her fiance and his two kids, she's the doctor who reads all of the sonograms, all the ultrasounds for Clearway Clinic. And Megan mentioned that there are attempts and certainly language being used by our state legislators and politicians that are really trying to defame pregnancy resource centers. There was a town council that tried to outlaw pregnancy resource centers in their town, accusing them of false advertising. So something to keep in prayer for our pregnancy resource centers, because many in our state see Massachusetts as a place where people from other states should come to get abortions, and they want to make sure there are no pregnancy care centers that would, I guess, get in the way of offering abortions, yeah, or disturb that. So the Dobbs decision in Massachusetts didn't affect abortions in our state, except that there may be more people coming to Massachusetts for abortions, and some politicians in our state may be more serious about trying to make sure that abortion is the only option for people. So keep that in your prayers. More next week from Megan. Gino?
I heard something that the president was going to try and do executive order.
Yeah. I saw that too. I didn't read up on that yet, so I don't know what what that would entail. So
we need to just keep voting.
First we pray, and then we vote, right? But yeah, it's an amazing thing to me when there are people who will begin slandering pregnancy resource centers because of their adherence to abortion. Like they can't even, some cannot even tolerate an alternative option. Betty?
Yeah, the other thing that bothers me is that they're sending the pills through the mail to abortion pills. I don't know.
Oh, right.
They existed.
Yeah, the abortion pills through the mail, that's been for a while, and
I was unaware.
Even 10 years ago, I remember hearing that there were places, depending on how the regulations were, where you could do, at 10 years ago, where you could do telehealth. If you were in Iowa, and you could go someplace and meet a doctor over telehealth, and then he could, press the button on his end to pop open the dispenser. Wherever you are, in Iowa or in Illinois or somewhere else, doctor could be across the country.
So dangerous, because also on the other spectrum is the sentinel.
Yeah.
So these pills through mail.
Right.
Too much harm.
Absolutely.
Too much harm, but too
much. So a matter of...
That's my prayer, that God stops that through the mail.
Absolutely, yeah. So a matter of prayer, that's what I would say. Jim?
I just was reminded that Christians should vote the way that Christianity stresses the vote.
Right. I mean, I wish that Jesus were on the ballot. That would make it pretty easy. Unfortunately, it's always fallen sinners. But yeah, I mean, we need to... These things matter, and they matter everywhere from the local level to the state level to the national level. But this is where I look at it and say, when we think about our immediate sphere... If we can continue to support, encourage, and pray for, especially the pregnancy care centers in our area, and that it matters who we elect to our selectmen and our town councils and state representatives and all those things.
What about the Jews? The Jewish
I have no idea. My guess is that the diversity among Jewish people is just as great as it is among Christians. You know, you have people with the name of Lutheran who are anti-abortion, pro-life, and you have people with the name of Lutheran who think that abortion should be perfectly fine. I'm sure it's the same way. Not in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, but more broadly, I'm sure it's the same way in Judaism. So.
Yes, it is. Our brother Dan.
There are some. There are some, but not many. Right.
Yeah. Problems up there.
Right.
With that and gay and everything else, because it's according to them political.
Right. Right. One of the things that I think about on occasion, especially when it comes to election times, is the way in which the political sphere seems to overtake everything else. So that a matter to me, like abortion and life, which doesn't begin as a political issue, it begins as a moral and theological issue, but suddenly when it becomes political, it's almost as if, well, you can't talk about it anymore as a moral or theological issue. It's only political now. Luann?
Well, I mean, President Biden is a practicing Catholic.
Yes.
He goes and receives communion.
Right.
Yet he's pro-abortion.
Right.
I mean, you can't, the two are mutually exclusive.
The
Pope has said to him, I don't get it, but.
Yeah, things are coming to a head in ways. I mean, there are ways in which we can endure in love, we can endure with weakness in our brothers and sisters. But this is not an indifferent or irrelevant matter. So I didn't want to take the whole class on that, but I wanted to make you aware of it. Again, why? Not so that you go home worrying, but so that you can pray about these things. And we will, at the end, we'll pray. Are there any?
Just one.
Yeah.
The people that bring up why you should have abortion tend to want to bring up the 1% cases.
Yes.
Where, you know, maybe they had an argument about something that, you know.
Right.
But not, they don't worry about the 99%.
Right.
That should be, you know, not abortion.
Exceptions make bad law.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So, are there any other, not about that, but any other questions or things, burning things on your mind that you really want to ask Pastor today before we get to Luke 8? Okay, Giselle.
Yes, I just want to ask you before, but this weekend on Friday, we went to the funeral of the Buffalo.
Okay. Okay. We can certainly pray for them. Remind me at the end, and when at the end we'll pray for that. So I'm going to log that in. All right, let's go. Oh, Luann.
One question. I haven't got my consecration form in yet.
Yeah.
I can still do that.
You can still do your consecration form. Yep. Typically, with the consecration forms, Sue gathers all the information. She and I go through, what are the needs we have that, you know, maybe no one volunteered for a coffee hour, and maybe everyone wants to be a host. So making sure we sort of balance things out. So that will be ongoing for a little while, and usually sort of the new schedule comes out starting in September. But
so
don't wait.
We filled it out last year with everything, and if nothing's changed, we still fill it out again.
It would be good, yeah. Or you can just email and say nothing changed, but yes, that would be good. Cheryl? Yes. Yep. And electronically, I think it's been emailed too. All right, let's go into Luke chapter 8. And we touched a little bit on the Gerasene demoniac last week, so we're going to pick up at Luke 8, verse 40. And I'll read 40 through 56. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any more." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. From your recollection of the scriptures, what is unique about this passage?
Faith.
Well, it's not.
It's woman's faith. If Jesus didn't actually do anything, it was her faith.
No, it was Jesus. We'll get to that in a minute. But that's not unique because there are other passages that are similar to that. But we'll get there in a minute.
Well, one thing that jumps out at me is the ruler of the synagogue actually was on Jesus' side.
Okay, yeah. That's not the thing I'm thinking of. But yeah, it is a little bit surprising that the ruler of the synagogue is friendly toward Jesus. You know, and this is a difference. He's not a Pharisee or a Sadducee, so that might be different.
I was just saying, because they said, "Oh, don't say it, don't tell you that anybody," he's like, healed her.
Yeah. There are times when Jesus basically says, "Shh, don't say anything," right? In part, it seems because the time that Jesus wants everyone to be drawn to him is ultimately with the cross. Right? Jim?
Much like in your sermon, Jesus was not preoccupied to talk to the woman.
That's the part that jumped out at me was, you have a miracle about to happen. Jesus is going to the ruler of the synagogue's house, and it gets interrupted. I can't think of another occasion in the scriptures where there is a interrupted miracle of Jesus. And not only that, but this interruption leads to what?
Another miracle.
Another miracle, and it also leads to the death of the girl. Right? So it's one of those cases where, almost like the death of Lazarus, where it kind of seems like he's about to get there, he ends up getting turned aside, and then it's too late. Or so it seems. It does make the miracle greater, and I think often this hits us where we are. Often. If I think about my life, my loved ones who are near death or who die, it often seems to be that I'm a little bit like that ruler of the synagogue. Jesus is about to come, or you know that he wants to help, you know that he's got the power to help, and then death comes first. Not that it's too late, but we're in that moment between the time when the loved one dies and the moment when Jesus raises them. That's where we find ourselves. When I think of my daughter, Vivian, came to mind yesterday because one of the pastors in blessing Pastor Schneefloch, used a passage, Psalm 27, that is very special to me for my daughter Vivian. I'm standing, you know, for the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, it was a very brief time between that your daughter is dead and Jesus saying, child, arise. It was short. For me, it's longer.
It's forever.
Well, it's not. It
seems like forever.
It seems like forever, right? But it's I'm in that space between your daughter is dead and child arise. So I find myself there, and I'm sure you do as you think of loved ones who died in Christ as well. We're in that in-between moment. And it's such a striking thing, this feeling of I wish he'd come sooner. And yet, we know that we haven't met the end of what Jesus is to do. We know that moment is coming when Jesus will be standing, or he will be standing by the graves of all of our loved ones who've died in Christ, and he will say, arise, and you know what's going to happen? They're going to arise, right? So we're in that moment, but we'll get there in just a second. So going back to the beginning of it, the crowd is welcoming him. There's this ruler of the synagogue. He implores Jesus. And again, think about the situation. What do we learn about this ruler's daughter?
She's only 12, and she's dying.
Yeah, she's only 12, she's dying, and
she's an only child.
This is his only child. I mean, how heartbreaking this would be. And so he asks, implores Jesus to come to his house, and Jesus is ready to come to his house. And it's while he's on the way that this miracle gets interrupted. And here, we've got, I think, Jim, this is what you were alluding to a little bit. Jesus is going to do this good work, and meanwhile, there's a tug at his sleeve, right? Someone's grabbing a hold of him, and Jesus looks around and says, who touched me? I love Peter's response. Who knows? Everyone's touching you, Jesus. Like, what do you expect? What do we learn about Jesus when he says that, and why does he say it? Okay, he says it because power went out of him. He recognized in some way that there'd been this sort of this transfer. And we don't hear about this very often, but we can think of this, that when Jesus does a healing, it's as if there's a transfer from him to the one who is sick and from the one who is sick to him. That there's this exchange taking place. The life is going from him to that person, and the death is going from that person to him. Luann?
What strikes me is that Jesus didn't have to stop. By touching him, the woman was healed.
Yeah.
And she knew she was healed.
Right.
Jesus literally could have just kept right on walking, knowing that she was healed.
Right.
Knowing that someone was, but he took the time to stop and acknowledge it.
Yeah, yeah.
So that everyone around him would also kind of be aware, not in a braggadocious way, but so that everyone around him would say, this is what they can do.
Right, it's interesting that the miracle already takes place before Jesus stops to ask the question. It's not like he has to stop to figure it out so he can do the healing. The healing's been done. He could keep going, right? But to draw attention to it, it makes me wonder, and you won't know the answer to this until we get there, but are there other times when people touch Jesus and are healed? Are there people whose stories we don't hear about in the scriptures that as he's passing by, simply reach out and touch his garments? It may well be. So this woman, and think about this woman's situation. You know, she'd had the discharge of blood 12 years, as long as that girl had been alive. She'd spent all her living on physicians. You ever had that situation? From doctor to doctor to doctor to doctor, and it just seems like it keeps going. And maybe you get a little bit of an answer, but not all of the answer, and nothing seems to really help. That was this woman. One doctor to another, some of whom probably tried to offer help, maybe some of whom who simply put their hands up and said, Don't know what to do. 12 years. She spent all her living. She couldn't be healed by anyone. And I think that's part of the point with this. It's not as if Jesus is simply doing what another medicine man or physician or healer could do. Could have gone to that doctor in town or that doctor in town or Jesus, you'd be fine. This is something, it's been tried and no one else can do it. Tamas?
I've never thought about this before, but especially if she was unclean.
Yes. Maybe, yeah, I don't know. Maybe in a public setting, but she probably couldn't go to the synagogue. Probably couldn't go to church, right? Yeah. Absolutely.
And then also, if she didn't dare actually touch him, she didn't have faith. Because even if she touched the farthest away part of his robe,
right?
And the fringe.
Just a shoelace would be fine, right? A sandal, right? Now, I want to grab that faith. Jenny brought that up. You brought that up as well. When Jesus, I was doing this first. Who is it that touched me? What do we learn about Jesus in him asking this? And why does he ask? He asks because the power went out of him.
Doesn't have the opportunity to confess.
Okay, gives her the opportunity. I picture it as the reverse of Adam and Eve. You know, God says, "Where are you?" It's not like God is like, I know I left a couple of people in the garden somewhere. Where'd they go, right? He knows it's an opportunity for them to confess, an opportunity for the woman to acknowledge it. But it also, in a way, shows us Jesus' humanity. Right? He is all-knowing, but in his ministry, earthly ministry, he doesn't always use his divine power. You know, we see this especially on the cross. If Jesus had used his power as God, if he had let sort of the glory of his divinity shine through on the cross, what would have happened? Nails would have popped out, right? Crown of thorns would have just shattered. He would have come down from the cross. He doesn't always use his divine power or his divine knowledge. Right? And out of this comes this opportunity for the woman to make confession. And she realizes she... You know, it says when she saw that she was not hidden, that she couldn't be hidden from him, she comes trembling and falling down before him and declares that she had been healed. I picture this also, in a sense, maybe Tamas, picking up on what you said about her being, because of her flow of blood, being sort of outside society, that Jesus not only heals her, but he acknowledges her. He recognizes her. He pulls her in. It's not enough that she just gets to go home healed. He wants her to know that she is known by him and loved by him. It's this beautiful thing. So that comment then that Jesus gives, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I'll grab you in a second, Jim. This is something that I feel like we cannot stress enough. When he says, "Your faith has made you well," And that word "made well" is a word, I think it's the same word that is often used for saved. Your faith has saved you. But we have to ask this question. What does Jesus mean when he says the word faith? Belief, but the key is belief in him. Right? It's not just raw faith that Jesus is praising. It's not like Jesus says, I'm glad someone who's got great faith, that's wonderful. You can have a great faith in the wrong thing. And that's not going to heal you, and that's not going to save you, and that's not going to help you. The point is that the faith is in him. Right? So in that sense, sometimes I think when we hear this, we focus so much on the faith as if we need to be looking or trying to get more faith in ourselves, when the whole point for Jesus is not pointing to her, but pointing to what she was looking at, which is him. In other words, I want to make sure when we hear these words, "Your faith has made you well," that we don't start spending our time looking at ourselves and our faith. Because that's not what Jesus is encouraging. You know, she wasn't looking at her faith. She wasn't like, "What a great faith I have." She was looking at him, looking to just grab a string hanging from his cloak and touch that. She was clinging to Christ. And when we hear those words, "Your faith has made you well," let them draw us not into ourselves and into our faith, but let it draw us out to Christ to cling to him. And this is, what else do I want to say about that? So the point of faith is what faith is holding on to. If it's holding on to the wrong thing, no matter how big it is, it's not going to matter. But even a small faith holding on to a big Jesus will accomplish everything. The other thing, of course, that we have to be careful of here is that we don't confuse this with a promise that if we just have a great faith, that we will be healed. There are Christians who take that away from a passage like this. If you're sick, but if you believe well enough like this woman, then you will be healed, they say. That is poison, and that is danger, and that is not a promise that Christ makes. In fact, as Christians, in a church, what I would describe as a sacramental church, one of the things that we think about is how we have blessings, you might say, in a sense, even greater than what this woman had. She could reach out and touch the fringe of his garment. What do we have in our church? We have the very body and blood of Christ that he puts into our mouth. I venture to guess, could be wrong, but when we get to heaven and you're exchanging notes with this woman, she's probably going to have her jaw drop in amazement that you received what you received from Jesus. I don't think she's going to be sitting there saying, that's great, but you should have been where I was and been in my shoes, right? Not that it's going to be a competition. That's like way off. But in other words, I don't want us to diminish and think, wow, that was great what she received, and we've got something less. We've got something great as well. Although, it's not visible to our eyes in the same way, but we've got something great. And by faith, believing what Jesus has promised in these gifts, we have exactly what he says. Forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. All right, Jim, that's a long way back to you. So.
Okay, I'm talking about the little transitional time from the time she thought to reach out and touch.
Yeah.
That transitional time when she thought and she touched was combined with faith, the Holy Spirit, returned to her.
Yeah, I think.
And it's much like when we hear the words.
Yep.
And tears come.
Yeah, absolutely. That response. And think about it for the woman. Where does her faith come from? Why does she have the faith to reach out and touch his garment?
Seen or heard other things.
She's seen or heard something about Jesus. So again, this isn't even something she creates in herself. She's not like, hey, there's a guy, I bet if I touch his garment, I'll be healed, right? No. She's heard, and what she heard, she believes. There are others who hear the same things, but don't believe. The Pharisees and the scribes, I'm sure they heard the reports about what Jesus had done, but they do not believe it. This woman hears, and she doesn't sit there questioning, do I think he could do that or not? How much do I believe? Again, that's all kind of looking back at ourselves. She hears that this is possible, that he can heal the sick. And so she follows the crowds until she has a chance to reach out and touch him. Right? This is the faith, even the faith that she has is not her own work. It is a gift of God, created by the word that she's heard about Jesus. So the woman, her faith has made her well. Go in peace. It's also worth remembering this. Every healing that we hear in the scriptures, I'll grab you in a second, Cheryl. Every healing we hear in the scriptures is a temporary thing. There is no one that Jesus heals that lives in this body and life forever. Jesus never gives immortality to a fallen, sinful human being in this life. So when it says her faith has made her well, it doesn't mean that she lives for 100 years or 150 or 300 or 1,000 years, but she's healed of that for a time, with a greater healing still ahead. Because I know often we would like to be healed. And sometimes God grants us healing from our illnesses. But even those are temporary. The great healing lies ahead. Cheryl.
So here is this prelude in the middle of going on to ride the parade.
Yeah.
And he says to this woman, daughter, he's giving this big crowd of people an example of what's going to happen.
Yeah. Yep.
She's at the bottom of the barrel. You have a whole gamut of people.
Yeah.
From the very bottom to the very top in the Jewish community.
Yep.
And he gives her the same thing that she's going to give this child, right?
Right. Yes, absolutely.
And that's exactly his for life.
Yeah, she is not beneath his notice. And you're right to compare that there's a sort of prelude in what he does for this daughter that he's also going to do for the other daughter, and that he is not at that resolution at the district convention, Paul, that he does not when you show favoritism, what's the? It's not, well, that wasn't the language, but partiality, right? He does not show partiality. Right? He does not regard the ruler of the synagogue's request greater than the woman, the no-name woman who reaches out and touches his garment. That he regards both of them and both of their needs. Luann?
Sharon pointed out he calls the woman daughter.
Right.
I'm now wondering why he didn't call her sister.
Good question.
Because yeah. Jesus is our brother.
Right, right.
God is our father.
Yeah.
So by calling her daughter, was he saying in a kind of coded way, I am God?
I don't know exactly. I mean that could be a common way of referring to someone. I'm not sure about that. But I think Cheryl's right to point out that it's striking to have him call that woman daughter as he's also going to serve another daughter. And then it sort of makes a link between these two. Betty?
I think that the term daughter uh-huh. is a gentler. He could have cared about calling her a woman.
He could have called her a woman, yeah.
Yep. I just thought it was a tender.
Right, right. Yeah, and I don't know in that context, because there are some cultures, some American cultures, where I think, you know, you could call a respected adult uncle or aunt that isn't actually related to you. It could be that sort of a thing. Tamas, did you? Absolutely, yeah. So not his, like, his daughter, but, yeah, a daughter of the Father, the dear Father in heaven. All right, just a tad bit more, and then we'll wrap this up for today. So, they get to the ruler of the synagogue's house, and the message comes, your daughter is dead, and what is the conclusion that the people draw?
Nothing can be done.
You know what? Too bad Jesus showed up now. You don't need him anymore. You know, the teacher, do not trouble the teacher anymore. As if it's trouble for Jesus, but don't trouble him anymore. She's dead. Nothing more that he can do. And Jesus says, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And then he says, everyone's weeping. He brings Peter, James, and John. Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. Why does he say that? Is she dead or is she not dead? To Christ, it's asleep, right? To them, she's dead, right? I mean, she's, you know, medically speaking, we're not talking about a girl who was sleeping. We're talking about a girl who was dead. You know, she coded, she's gone, right? But to our Lord, those who have died, it is but a sleep. Because he knows what?
That we will wait and finish right now.
He knows the resurrection is coming. He knows they're going to rise, right? What is a sleep but something from which we awake? And so when Jesus sees this dead girl, he's able to describe it as a sleep because he knows that and he sees that. And I love this. They laugh at him. They move, how quickly they move from weeping to laughing in a sort of, I mean, on the one hand, we could say maybe they're laughing in a way that is just disbelieving, but also maybe in a way that's mocking. And they laugh at him, and Jesus doesn't care. They did have professional weepers. Actually, you would hire, you know, you'd gone to the funeral home in that day. One of the things the funeral directors would have done would have been to guide you to the professional weepers and mourners. And you would hire them. Or somehow, yeah, get them to come along. So you would have a group of people whose job was to mourn and wail and weep beside the, you know, at a funeral or beside someone who had died. Jesus doesn't care. He steps up, child, arise. Her spirit returns. She gets up, and he directs them to give her something to eat. This beautiful picture of our Lord's care, of the woman, of the daughter, and of us. The day's coming when our eyes will be closed, when we will lie down in what we call a sleep, when we will be placed into a cemetery. But when that happens, we know and we do it in the hope of the resurrection, believing that the day will come when Christ will say to our souls are with him, but Christ will say to our bodies, child, arise, and he will raise us to the life of the world to come. Not because of anything in us, but because we cling to the one who is the resurrection and the life. Gino?
The fact that he told them to feed her,
yes,
to eat, reminds me of when he came through the door.
Right.
And he said, give me something to eat.
Yeah.
But I'm not, you know, sorry for the burger.
I think there's a connection there, right? I mean, it is a sort of visible proof that she's living now. Yeah. Right? She's alive. This isn't a spirit or something like that. You know, I also love how normal it is, right? You know, a child, she's going to be hungry, right? Give her something to eat, you know? Don't wait. So our Lord's care for them, our Lord's care for us. But again, the reminder that this is not as if Jesus used to do great things, and wouldn't it be nice if he did great things still, but rather our Lord does great things as he comes to us in his word and sacraments, and the greatest of things that we are yet to see. All right, two hands and then we'll finish. Luann?
I think the one thing that also strikes me at this is one would assume, and maybe incorrectly, that the people in the in Jairus' home might have also been higher up in the synagogue.
Could have been, yeah.
And they believed that Jesus could heal the sick.
Right.
But when Jesus said she is just sleeping, they laughed at him like, well, we're only going to believe so far with you.
Yep.
We're not going to believe anymore.
Yeah.
Which, so their faith was limited. And it's just Jesus saying, kind of that, oh, ye of little faith.
Right.
You know what I mean? They have little faith. Like, they don't still fully understand,
right,
God's promise or Jesus' promise or what he can do.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think you're right to point that out, in that it may not have been common, but they probably had seen people who were able to heal sicknesses in some ways. That's at least within the realm of possibility. But raising the dead is something that no one could do. So, of course, he can't do it either. Dave?
I was kind of, this last verse, and her parents were amazed and charged him to tell no one what had happened.
Yes.
You know, obviously, everyone's going to have seen that this child was dead and now she's alive. So I kind of wonder, what else, what happened in that room that that they are not telling us.
Right. You would like them to tell.
Yeah.
And I don't know. But, you know, it is part of a motif that comes out in the Gospels at times of Jesus keeping some things hidden and some things veiled. Right? And it does seem, as Giselle had said earlier, this sort of, in a sense, Jesus wanting to, not wanting people to be drawn to him for the wrong reasons, so that he can reveal the fullness of who he is in time. All right, we're going to stop here so that we can move on our way. We've got a VBS meeting. Mike, who was it that Giselle wanted us to pray for? Okay. Okay. What's his name?
Joe.
Joe? Okay. We'll pray for the family of Joe, and we'll pray for the pregnancy resource centers as well. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we often feel ourselves to be in the situation of Jairus, and that tension between the knowledge that Jesus has the power and ability to help, and yet the sorrow of a loved one who has died. We pray that you would increase our faith and draw us in hope as we await the promised resurrection on the last day. We thank you also for the promise of the loved ones who have died in Christ, that their souls are already with you in paradise. We pray that you would grant comfort to all who mourn, especially to the family of Joe, that in their sorrow they might not weep as those who have no hope, but that they might turn and find hope in Christ. We also pray for your care of our communities, and especially for the pregnancy resource centers in our midst, for First Concern, for CareNet, and for Clearway Clinic. Do not allow the workers or the staff to grow disheartened by the troubles that they face. Provide what they need to continue their daily operations. Give them boldness and confidence to proclaim the joy and gift of life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, especially in our state, that you would not allow Massachusetts to be a haven of death, but rather grant that here too life may shine, and that it may be received and known as a gift that comes from you. Go with us now this week in all of our doing, that we may live as your people. Forgive our sins and keep us on the path of life. In Jesus' name, amen.